Morning. It's good to be with you this morning. I'd like to approach this morning's sermon maybe a little bit differently than some sermons are approached, but instead of looking at a specific topic, I'd like to take a look more at a specific passage and some things that we can draw from that passage. The passage that I'd like to focus most of my remarks around is the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. And in that, if you don't recognize it at that recounting, there's a couple of fairly famous stories in there. We've got the story of Simon the sorcerer, and we also have the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And a little bit earlier in that chapter before that, we've got some recountings of some other conversions. So this 8th chapter has a lot going on in it, and particularly a lot of conversions, early conversions of the church. And I'd like to kind of take a look at it and see some things that we can learn from it and perhaps draw some knowledge from. But as I just heard you all turn to the 8th chapter, before we get there, I'd like to get a little bit of a running start. I'm a fan of context, so I'd like to briefly go over kind of what's gone on in the first 7 chapters, and I promise this will be not as brief as possible. I've already blown that, but relatively brief with the first 7 chapters. Because when I was looking at this, I found that the timeline of the first 7 chapters of Acts is a lot more compressed than what I had perhaps maybe originally thought. In the first chapter of Acts, we have the ascension of Christ. He's been risen again, and he ascends into heaven, and he says his parting words to his disciples there in the 7th and 8th verse of the first chapter of Acts. In the second chapter of Acts, we have the famous sermon, Peter at the day of Pentecost, and so now we're 50 days past Christ's crucifixion. We have the sermon on the day of Pentecost and Acts 2:38, a verse that we're very familiar with. And we know that the church grows at that time by about 3,000 souls. So if we look at historically what's going on here, we have the Jewish leaders who have crucified Christ. And the reason for that is to squelch this whole Christian thing. We know that Christ and this movement was a threat to their prominence and their power, and they weren't real happy about that. So what do? They put this man to death. And 50 days later, now he has some 3,000 followers. In chapter 3, we see Peter and John heal the lame man. We have the children's story about that. But also in chapter 3, we have in verse 11 is when they healed the lame man. But we see there in verse 11 that they were preaching in Solomon's porch. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. They were preaching after they healed the lame man. There was a gathering. Obviously, if I saw a lame man healed, it would probably get my attention, and it got the attention of the people around. So there was somewhat of a not too small gathering there in Solomon's porch in verse 11. In chapter 4, they get arrested. Why? Because the same Jewish leaders that put Christ to death don't really like what's going on with this spreading of the gospel, this spreading of the church, these 3,000 men. So they arrest Peter and John, and they threaten them and tell them not to do it anymore. In chapter 4, verse 20, Peter and John say, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard," basically saying, you can tell us to keep our mouths shut, but that's not going to happen. We can't not talk about what we've seen. At the beginning of chapter 5, we have the famous story of Ananias and Sapphira. I'm not going to spend any time on that. But later in verse 12, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were with one accord in Solomon's porch." They were right back to where they were in chapter 3, preaching in the exact same spot after they'd been arrested and after they'd been threatened. So how does the Jewish leadership respond? Well, they arrest them again, and there's some dialogue that we won't take time to go through. But in verse 29, Peter makes a similar statement saying that we're to obey God rather than men, kind of what he said the first time. You know, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. You can't stop me. In verse 40, and it says, "And they agreed with him," they being the Jewish leaders, "and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them they should not speak in his name." So in chapter 4, they arrest them and threaten them, say, keep your mouth shut. In chapter 5, they arrest them and they beat them and say, keep your mouth shut. In chapter 6, we have the selection of the 7 deacons. And in chapter 7, we have the martyrdom of Stephen. So you can see this escalation with the Jewish leaders. In chapter 4, they arrest them, say, keep your mouth shut. In chapter 5, they arrest them, beat them, say, keep your mouth shut. In chapter 7, they actually put somebody to death. This Christian movement is growing so fast and gaining so much momentum that you can see the escalated response of the Jewish leaders. And so at the end of chapter 7, we have the climax of that. We have the murder of an innocent man, of Stephen, a passage that we're probably somewhat familiar with. And I say all that because that is where the story, as we say, picks up at the first part of chapter 8. So when we read here, and we don't know exactly, I'll step back, I don't know exactly the timeline on that, but my best guess would think maybe 6 months. So, I mean, I can't prove that in any way, but I think it's less than a year, and so I'll say 6 months because that's less than a year. So I think it's probably about 6 months since Christ was crucified, and this is where we are. In verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles." So now we have the introduction of Saul, or Paul, and what was he doing? He was consenting. He saw Stephen's death, and he agrees with it, and he consents to it, and there's a massive persecution. So like I said, as the reaction of the Jewish leaders grows and grows and grows here in Jerusalem, now it's got to a point that the church scatters. And we have them now going out, the brethren going out into Judea and Samaria, which is the first culmination of what Christ said there in the first chapter in verse 8 when he says that it's going to, that his teaching will go to, first to Jerusalem and then to Judea and Samaria and then to all the reaches of the earth. That was a very poor paraphrase. I apologize, but I should have wrote it down. But we now see that first circle expanding. It's getting out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. If we drop down to verse 3, it says, "And for Saul, he made havoc of the church." We know that Saul initially in his life and at this point in his life wasn't treating the church relatively kindly in any capacity. And we know he references that a number of times in his letters. And here I find it interesting that it says he made havoc on his church. Here at the first part of chapter 8, we have the beginning of the persecution of the church. And if you're familiar with Acts, the very first part of chapter 9 is the conversion of Saul. So I don't know how long chapter 8 takes place, but if we have the persecution of the church beginning in verse 1, and we have Saul's conversion at the beginning of chapter 9, however long chapter 8 is how long Saul persecuted the church. We know he persecuted the church, like I said, and he references it a number of times in his writings, and so I don't know how long that is, maybe a 2-year period. I get the sense that it was longer than 30 days. I don't know how long he persecuted the church, but it seems like he did a fair bit of damage, and so I assume it would have taken a certain amount of time for that. And so that is how long the 8th chapter is. All of the persecuting that Saul did of Christ's church takes place in the timeline of the 8th chapter of Acts. Now, as these brethren were being scattered and as they're getting out of Jerusalem, and understandably so because of the persecution there, in verse 4 it says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." So yes, they were afraid for their lives. Yes, they were running from the persecution that was taking place in Jerusalem, but they weren't running and hiding in a cave. They were running, and if they were hiding in a cave, they were at least running and hiding in a cave and preaching while they were in that cave. And I find that to be a lesson to be learned, or something that I can draw from that. I find that to be a little bit inspiring. And as I step back and look at persecutions in the Bible and persecutions in the church, and I think I'm probably not alone when I share this view, if we see Paul and Silas sitting in the jail, and we see various things. Some of that was referenced in class this morning with Bill's class, or we see the martyrdom of Stephen. And to me, that's inspiring. I see a man who was literally at the precipice of death, faced with death and faced with possible execution, and yet he didn't back down. He stood his ground and he stood firm. And that's inspiring to me. But it's inspiring to me because, well, there's a number of reasons, but part of the reason that it's inspiring and comforting to me is because the same people that were trying to put Stephen to death are not trying to put me to death. That happened some 2,000 years ago. And so if it was happening and I knew Stephen and I saw Stephen put to death, it might be inspiring to me, but it would also probably be incredibly scary if I saw one of you dragged out and put to death. It might be inspiring, but that's a little bit, the rubber hits the road a little bit more, because I know the people that put this person to death are wanting to put me to death. And that's the situation that they were faced with. I was studying with an individual one time, and he said, it's interesting because these people believed that God wanted the gospel to be spread and believed that God wanted the church to be spread. But Paul and other people who had to go through these countless and countless beatings and persecutions and things, you wonder if there wasn't some doubt in their mind thinking, if God really wants this church to grow, why is he making it so hard? Why is he placing so many obstacles in our way to spread his word. He's asking me to preach, and then by preaching, I'm getting beat up. Like, why would that be? And that's a testament to the faith that these men had, and I think there's something that we can learn from that. It's easy for me to sit here 2,000 years down the road and draw inspiration from that, but it's quite inspiring that these people were as bold as they were in the midst of some very horrible things. If I drop down, obviously we're not going to take the time to go through a verse by verse recounting of chapter 8. But as we move along, it says that Philip, and this is Philip the deacon, we can talk afterwards if you'd like me to bore out why I think this is Philip the deacon and not Philip the apostle. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. In verse 8, after we see that there are multiples in verse 6, the multitudes, I guess I just will read it. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For the unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out, and many who were possessed, and the paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. That's the verse that I wanted to key on, verse 8. And there was great joy upon hearing the word of God, upon hearing the gospel. There was joy. And we're going to see that come back time and time again throughout the rest of the book of Acts, but throughout this chapter. As people receive the gospel of Christ, it has an impact. You can't hear about Christ, you can't hear about the gospel, you can't hear about God's plan of salvation and have some sort of impact on you. People are going to react to that. And those who received it with an open and a willing heart, it created joy. And why? Because there's a peace, there's an understanding, and there's a comfort that comes along with this. As we get into the ninth verse here of this chapter, we come to the first of the more famous of stories here. And we get to Simon the sorcerer. And I'm going to assume that we have some familiarity with this story, but I don't want to totally gloss over it a little bit. So I'll take the time to read the first couple of verses here, verses 9 through 13 of Acts, the 8th chapter. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This is the great power of God." So in verse 10 here, we see that he's getting prominence. They all gave heed, from the least to the greatest. So the whole spectrum of the social classes here are touting this man's greatness. And 11, and they heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things according to the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and he was also baptized. I'll stop right there. Here we have a man, Simon the sorcerer, and he's the head honcho, at least religiously and perhaps socially in some aspects, because we know in lots of cultures a religious leader of this much prominence is probably going to have some sort of at least a higher status, if not monetary and social physical gains that go along with that. There's a lot of speculation as to who Simon was or what he was, and I don't know with much certainty, but I've read some things that indicate this is a Samaritan religion, and so this would have had, its speculation is that there would have been some sort of pagan undertones to what he did, but that it's possible that he was a follower of John the Baptist initially, and so when Philip came, it was easy for him to to adopt some of Philip's teachings as well. And so what Simon was teaching may have been, as one author described it, a pagan type religion with a Christian veneer on it. Some of the same buzzwords or some of the same things that Philip would have been teaching may have been familiar to some of these people because of what Simon the sorcerer was proclaiming, but the actual nuts and bolts of it certainly weren't the Christian doctrine at all. When we get here into verse 12, and we see that these people believed, the last portion of verse 12 says, immediately both men and women were baptized. That's not insignificant. We see that here, and we'll see that later. But initially, upon their conversion, there was immediate baptism. And also in verse 13, it says Simon himself also believed. I don't have any reason to believe that Simon's conversion there was insincere. It says that he believed, and it said that he was baptized and that he continued with Philip. So I see a man who had some sincere repentance and believed and did, as best he knew at that time, what he should do. But unfortunately, we'll know as we read on through the story that that doesn't necessarily stick. I'm going to drop down into verse 18. And when Simon saw, in verse 16 and 17, I guess I'll start in verse 17. Then they laid the hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So Simon is seeing that the apostles have the ability to pass on the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also." I'll pause there. Here we have a man in verse 13 who I think was repentant. But here we have a man in verse 18 who is tempted, I think, by the very same things that he loved prior to Philip showing up. We see a man who had a change of heart, but a man who probably did not totally put to death the old man that we know that we're supposed to do. And this is very real. I almost said I've never led a religious cult, that's true. I've never been a religious leader of the capacity that Simon was in there. So I've never been tempted to go back to those things. But prior to my conversion, I was tempted by things. And I did do things. And I have been converted. And some of those things do pull on me. And we have to put those things away. And we're fooling ourselves if we think that that isn't a reality. I think we can substitute whatever vice it may be, or vice sounds maybe a little too harsh, but whatever temptation that we have may be. But here we have a man who sincerely repented. And yet, a few days, a few weeks later, maybe months, we don't know exactly, but a little while later, the same draw, those things that were shiny and sparkly and perhaps fun, we see pulling them back to him, and where he wants this power also. He wants this prominence, this thing that he was getting in verse 10 when they said to this, this man is the great power of God. He wanted those, that accolades. He wanted those things again. As the story goes on, we know that he offers money to the apostles, and we know that that doesn't go so well to them. Peter responds in verse 20 through 25 relatively harshly, and I won't take the time to read all of that. In verse 21, he says, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Your heart is not right in the sight of God. His actions were clearly not in line with what they should be doing, and Peter condemns him for that, and Peter has knowledge of his heart. And so in verse 22, Peter commands him to repent of your wickedness and pray that God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. A point that I would like to make here, in verse 20, Peter says that your money perish with you, indicating to me that I don't know if his soul was literally in jeopardy, but he was certainly not in a good state, not in good standing with God. And I bring this up because I think this could be somewhat of a compelling argument against the doctrine of once saved and always saved. I believe in verse 13 that this man did truly repent. But then here in verse 20, we have Peter saying, "Your money perish with you," as if he's in a state of perishing. And so I don't know any way to reconcile those two things except to see that there was a man who did have salvation. But here in verse 20 and later on, that perhaps his standing with God is at best in jeopardy. In verse 23, Peter says, "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." He was bitter because he lost some of the clout that he had. He was no longer top dog. The last portion of this chapter, as we move along, is probably, well, not probably, it is the most famous portion of this chapter. And we get into the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. I'm not going to take the time to read this entire story as well, because I'm going to assume some familiarity with it. But we do see some similar themes through this, and we see some from the previous conversions, in the brethren in Samaria in chapters 4 through, or verses 4 through 8, and then also the brethren there surrounding Simon the sorcerer. I'll pick up in verse 26 and read for a little bit and then make some comments on there. "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, this desert.' Then he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah." I'll stop here. And there's been a lot of discussion and perhaps some debate about who the eunuch was and and where he was from, or we know he's from Ethiopia, but what his background was perhaps originally, and why it was, or how he had a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. Here we have a man, he had apparently gone to Jerusalem to worship, so he had some knowledge of the Jewish faith, and here he has a copy of the book of Isaiah. We don't know if he had the entirety of the scriptures, but he had some sort of Jewish writings, and so it's quite possible that he had some Jewish background, or at least background to the Jewish teachings. It's quite possible that he may have been a proselyte, if not a natural born Jew. We can't prove that, but what we do know is that he knew who Jehovah was, he had some sort of desire to please him, and that he was going to Jerusalem as a place of worship, and that he had taken the time to make the pilgrimage, which at that time, you know, making a trek of that nature wasn't just like us hopping in the car on I-70. This would have taken some doing. So either he was incredibly bored, or he thought it was incredibly important to go back to Jerusalem, because this wasn't just a small undertaking. He dedicated some time and resources to him. He's reading in verse 28, we see that he's reading from the book of Isaiah, which also says that he may have had some exposure, or did have some exposure, to the Jewish religion. And I'll pick up in verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And then what goes on from there that Philip teaches, and we'll get to that. Well, I'll go ahead and finish that out before I make my thoughts. Verse 32, the place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before a shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and he who declares his, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from earth." So the eunuch answered, asked Philip and said, "I ask you, whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of another man?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. There was a lot in there, but I wanted to get through that before I stopped and made some comments. We have a man who's reading, and he doesn't have understanding. The eunuch, he's reading, but he doesn't know what it is that he's reading, and we have Philip approach. And so at a very high level, what we have here, in my estimation, is a man who is able to teach and willing to teach at a moment's notice. If you think if you're Philip in this situation, the Holy Spirit says, "Go down," and kind of and tells him to go down this way. So he does. And as he's going and as he's walking, the Spirit says, "Go and walk up onto this chariot." Philip has no idea what he's walking up to. Philip has no idea what he's going on. He's like, "Okay, there's a chariot. I'm going to stroll on up to it and see what's going on." And lo and behold, he finds a man reading. And he's familiar with what the man is reading, and he's able to teach. But I think there's a lesson from there. Yes, there was probably some divine intervention, but Philip was walking up on a situation that he had really no knowledge about what he was going to get into, but yet he had the ability to, at a moment's notice, preach the story of Christ. And on the flip side of that, we have a eunuch who sees a man who has some sort of knowledge and is very willing to be taught. We have two men here, and one is able to teach at a moment's notice, and the other is more than willing to be taught. And I think there's a lesson for us to be had there. We ought to be able to be teachers. We ought to have familiarity with the scriptures. We ought to be able to give an answer for the faith that is within us. As 1 Peter 3:15 kind of says, be ready to give an answer in season and out of season. But we also ought to be willing to be taught. You know, I consider myself to be moderately intelligent, and I've read and I've studied and I've spent some time in the scriptures, but I don't pretend to know everything. And so if somebody raises some sort of legitimate point, for me to cross my arms and shrug my shoulders and say, "No, I've got it all figured out," is foolish. But yet sometimes we get that way, don't we? Maybe I'm projecting. Sometimes I get that way. Because we don't like to be wrong, but we need to be willing to be taught. I don't have all the answers. I feel like I have some of them, and I'm working to get more. But we need to have a receptive spirit to be taught. But we also, on the flip side of that, as Philip was in, need to be able to preach the plan of salvation without a whole lot of runway. Within relative quick order, we should be able to give an answer for what we believe and be able to preach and teach relatively quickly, at least at a at a fundamental level, the story of salvation and how somebody else can obtain that. I've held a few studies with some of the younger people. I guess I'm old enough now that I can say young people at Smart Road. And it's interesting, and I enjoy relating to that group on a number of levels. And it's interesting sometimes the interaction that you get back. But I've multiple times I've had people come up to me, and these are people that have been dating somebody that doesn't attend church. You know, they've been dating, I don't know, somebody from school or somebody from work or something like that. And they've come to me multiple times and kind of said, you know, how can I prove to them that the Bible is true? Or how can I teach them this? Or how can I teach them that? And I try to point, you know, give them some pointers or give them some guidelines. But in the back of my mind, I'm kind of thinking, well, why don't you just tell them what you believe? You know, I mean, there's no real rocket science to it, or no, it's not necessarily brain surgery. If you believe something and somebody else has a different opinion, just share with them why you believe what you believe. I think sometimes we automatically get into some sort of debate, counterpoint, point, counterpoint, like it's some formal thing. And oftentimes I think the best way to do it is say, you can believe what you believe and you can go about your business how you believe it. This is what I know. This is what I believe. And here's the evidence for that. There's a time and a place for different approaches to these things. But I think sometimes just being able to succinctly and somewhat eloquently enunciate what we believe can be a very effective tool in preaching to others. We also see here in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And I think there's a lesson to be learned there, that Christ is what was preached to him. He didn't preach to him the congregation that he attended. He didn't preach to him about musical instruments or baptism, even though baptism does come right into it. He didn't preach to him in any other sort of rabbit trail that it may have gone down. He preached to them Jesus Christ and the relationship with Jesus Christ. And from there, other things will fall into place if the relationship is pursued appropriately. Now, having just said they didn't preach baptism, I guess actually that's probably not true, because he did get baptized in relative short order. And we see that follow suit, just like the people that we saw in Samaria with Simon and his followers. Whereas the eunuch says in verse 37, then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." I guess I should back him to verse 36. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he was baptized. Upon hearing the story of Christ being preached, originating in Isaiah, from Philip, he came to the conclusion that his life wasn't what it should be. He came to the conclusion that his life had a hole. He came to the conclusion that something was lacking in his life, and that can be filled by Jesus Christ. Verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing. He was happy for the salvation that he had just received, just like in verse 8 of chapter 8. In that city, there was great rejoicing in that city. The receiving of Christ is a happy, joyous occasion. The receiving of salvation is a happy and a joyous occasion. And it's impossible to truly put on Christ and not be happier than you were before. How can you not put on perfect love? How can you not put on salvation? How can you not put on the perfect Lamb of God and have it not impact your life? I know of a man who's given multiple sermons, and he was giving a sermon relatively recently about contentment and being content. And I that's a very good topic, because sometimes it's easy for us to be a little discontent with things in life. Not necessarily maybe on a high level, but sometimes we see, you know, our job's not going the way that we want it to, or this isn't going the way that we want to, or whatever. But how do we gain that contentment? And I thought about that, and I kind of thought that I've heard this person speak on a similar topic to this multiple times, so I think it's the only conclusion that I can come up with is that it's on his mind, and so it might be something that he struggles with. And I can understand that. There's been times that I've struggled with it as well. But what is the answer to that? The answer to that is the joy that these people are finding here in Christ. The answer to lack of contentment is putting on our Savior. We'd like to offer the gospel invitation at this time. We can see time and time again, not only in the 8th chapter of Acts, but throughout the rest of the book of Acts, as conversion after conversion after conversion is followed by baptism. It is an essential part of salvation. And if anybody would like to take that step, please come forward as we stand and sing.